Good morning. My name is Chris. I'm a pastor and elder here at Resonate. We got more in the room than I was expecting on Women's Retreat weekend, so it's great. I don't mean just with the dads, but all various women that are in the room too, and so it's great. You got your kids out of the house with clothes on, and I remember one time Leah was gone for something, and I got to the supermarket with the kids. And I went to go put one of them down, and I'm like, you have no shoes on. This is going to, you are riding in the grocery cart for this trip. It is an experience. We are walking through Genesis today. We actually will have probably our largest collection of texts, but probably one of my shorter notes. But it should be a great section, probably stuff that we'll have some questions during our sort of question and response time. I also want to remind you, you guys kind of pay me in some ways for various things, but one of those is just to do a little more study work than you guys do most weeks dealing with the text that we deal with, and to come in and talk about it. When I say Q&R, I mean, I genuinely mean Q&R. Sometimes there's a response, sometimes there's an answer, sometimes who knows. Half the time, when I go through this process, I'm learning all sorts of new things too. And so this text is no different. And I'm on the same sort of learning journey that you all are on when approaching particularly Genesis, but any of our texts. So I just want to be faithful and try to unpack some stuff for us. And then for all of us to kind of wrestle with the text, for you to go back and be like, I don't know if I agreed with anything Chris said there. And to open your Bibles and go, well, let me dive in a little more in that. If you go home and open your scriptures, I've done my job. I think that's important. Anyways, we're going to read. I am going to jump around a bit because it's technically like a little over two chapters worth of text that we're going to cover today. But it really is one whole package that is the flood. I'm going to start in chapter 6, starting in verse 14. The jumping around it's not because I'm trying to avoid things. You'll see that you can literally look at the text I'm jumping over and you're like, all right, that feels a little mundane to sort of describe all the animals getting on the boat. We'll jump around a little bit. So Genesis 6, starting at verse 14, we'll cover the covenant side next week or 2 weeks from now. All right. I know I jumped around a bit there. Questions about Noah's story, things that you noticed or didn't notice. Maybe you read it a couple weeks ago as part of your Bible reading plan and things that you might have noticed then. It's a fascinating story. Yeah, Roger.
Chapter 8, verse 1. What does remembered mean?
Yeah, we'll deal with the Hebrew word there in message. Sometimes I'll actually cover stuff here as opposed to later. But it feels pertinent to include in the message, but God uses that word multiple times, and it's not like, oh no, I forgot, like he left the oven on or whatever the cliche is. It's not sort of that moment. The word there is very much tied to like, hey, I promised these people this thing. It almost is always tied to some sense of promise or mercy. We'll deal with that. Yeah.
Earlier in Genesis, we talked about like completeness of numbers with ages and sure. How they would have known. Is there any significance to Noah's age when the flood starts?
So numbers are going to play a big role in the story. And we're going to see that with like 40s. We're going to see that with 150s. We're going to do all these things. The numbers in this story, I feel like, are signposts to help us see ultimately what is a chiasm. What is like a... So whether Noah's number is very specific, I forget. There is so much written that I've read. But all the numbers are very reflective in the story. And so when you start seeing numbers that are like, oh, it said Noah's age there, and then it said something else related to a number here. It said 40 here, and then soon, maybe four sentences down, it said 40. Then it said 150 here, and then 150 here. That starts becoming indicators of like, all right, what is... what's called a chiasm, the Hebrew way of writing. What is the center? What is the point that the author really wants us to see? I think his age is probably more tied to that than maybe something symbolic, but I don't know. You could probably look it up. People probably have theories on it. Yeah, Chris?
Most cultures throughout the world have a flood story.
Sure.
So how literal do we want to think about everything being wiped out? Because I get really confused about everything being wiped out, but then all of creation or all of mankind coming from Noah's kids again, but still somehow those cultures having the same stories.
Yeah. It's true and not true that all cultures have flood stories. The Mesopotamian, the sort of Middle Eastern stuff, those sort of areas, yes, all of them have flood stories. When you start dealing with other cultures, we start dealing with more Eastern cultures, you start dealing with even the Greek and Roman sort of histories, you don't always have flood stories. So it would make me think that there is some historical precedent in Mesopotamia that there was some historic something that happened. It was really significant. Now people want to do it with like Ice Age stuff. I don't know. But there seems to be some sense of historic myth. And by myth, I don't mean untrue, but sort of memory of something that happened that is being told in a certain way with a certain theological flair to it. And so do I think there was probably some sense of a tremendous flood tragedy that happened in sort of Mesopotamian world? Absolutely. I think there had to have been something that wiped out tons and tons and tons of people. Do I think the different cultures are telling their gods' understanding of that moment? I think that's what's happening in the story. So how literal I need to get, I don't know. The word Eretz, which is the word that's used for the world, just means land. They're not thinking globally. If anything, they're thinking they live on a disk. There's a dome that keeps back the waters. That's sort of why the sky is blue, is because there's a dome that's pushing the waters back. And the edges of the disk are water too. And so their thoughts is, well, this is the land. It's only sort of more or less the Middle East for most of them. And God can flood this land. And the various not giant mountains that we have around us. And so I think that's how we should think. We use the word global, we use the word like planets, stuff like that. That's so modern, it's just not in the mindset of ancient people. And so I'd be cautious to overread a very scientific thing out of that. So yeah, how literal? I know sometimes people use that as a test case of how much you want to uphold scripture. We are going to see just how complex the story is. And I hope to walk out of there to go, oh, there's no diminishing the story by saying there's some symbolism more than there is literalism. I think we actually see the complexity of how God tells the story in a way that's way better. So sometimes because I'm not always a literalist, I get accused of like not holding the Bible high. And it's like, well, no, I'm making sure the Bible's not flat. I want the beauty of this story to actually play out. Do I need it to be literal? No. If it is literal, great. It's no big deal to that, but I don't need it to be. Yeah. That's a good question. Yeah.
Against dimensions that we're given.
Yeah, there's some. We're definitely going to talk about the Ark having a very temple-like significance. It's something that probably gets lost for most of us in the story. And there's some of the dimensions. It's bigger than the tabernacle is, but there's some of the dimensions that are parallel to that. It almost feels like tabernacle, like times three. And so I think that matters as we look at the Ark and what the Ark's supposed to be representing. But it's a good question, a really good question. Because remember, people are writing things down on like ancient scrolls and papyrus and things like that. It is not cheap. So they're not going to waste words telling a story. And so when there's details, when there's little things, they have purpose and significance to be in there. So, because they could have just said, God told Noah specific instructions, let's keep moving forward. Like, but it's like, let's talk about those dimensions. Those dimensions might matter to you. Yeah. Shannon, am I skipping anything over here? Jonathan.
Yeah, I think if I'm remembering right, this is the first instance of God kind of like exercising some pretty significant judgment and wiping out all the humans except for a small amount. And we talked a little bit about this, but the, you know, last week or the week before, we talked about God's mercy and his love for his people, his image bearers, and his value of life. And then you have this here, which sure. appears to be the opposite of that, which is a vast destruction of human image bearers.
Sure.
I just was curious if you had any comment on that.
Yeah, it's the question of like why God allows it. And once again, you got to ask the question of like how literally or not literally you want to take the story. But you also had in the pre-flood sort of story is a commingling now of the image bearers and the people that don't bear the image. It seems like there's children being born that way and stuff like that. And so there's some breaking of what humans were called to actually be and to do. And so because that's happening, I think God will also make the physical world sort of collapse in on itself in some ways to recreate the story. And so I don't think it's, I think everybody, the story is almost playing out that everybody's messing with the image of God, especially as they cross over the spiritual boundaries of the sons of God versus the children of men and, or children of women. And so because of that, it's almost presented as the humans were interacting with non-humans in a multiplying way. And perhaps that's even a breaking of the image of God in that process for God to say, wait, all right, decreation is happening morally. And even in multiplication, I need to fix this and preserve the image. And so perhaps that's at hand. Once again, you're dealing with a text that there's a lot of commentary on, a lot of different positions, but I would probably lean in that direction. That's a good question. Yeah, Wes. This will be the last question. I'm already 15 minutes into question asking.
Thanks. I was just reading this again and just thinking about how God instructed Noah to keep not only like seven pairs of each of the clean animals.
Sure.
But also the unclean animals.
Well, I have a wonderful question. I'm like, how does he even know what the clean... There's no law yet. And so, yeah, I always wonder about that too. God's like, here are the clean ones. It's like, okay, what do you mean by clean? And so, yeah, so it's peculiar. I don't know. I mean, there's also a question of like when and how the story is being detailed. So is this happening with Moses and company, are some of these final details coming post even exile? It's a great question. So if they're writing to an audience that has a very clear understanding of clean and unclean, that's fine. If we take it super literally, it'd be like, well, how does Noah even know what the clean and unclean animals are? So yeah, but I also think the whole animal thing, once again, has to do with the temple tabernacle analogy. I think we've got a sort of new Garden of Eden in the storyline. So we'll deal with that. But let's dive in. Because last week we did see sort of God's grief over the world. And this week, sort of his response to that. How does he act in that moment of grief to not completely erase creation, but to preserve it at least through one man's faith? And there are modern questions, as I said. Was it global? Was it historical? Could the entire planet be underwater? And those are good questions, but they're very modern questions. You read ancient commentaries, they're not asking those questions in any way, shape, or form. It's just not what probably the original hearers were thinking about either. As we've said plenty of times, the Bible was written for us, but it's not written to us. It has an original audience at hand. It speaks of the cosmology of the world in ways that they would understand, of the solid dome, the land, the disk, all those sort of things. And as we pointed out, every ancient Near Eastern culture at least has a flood story in some ways, whether it's Gilgamesh, Atrahasis, Eridu. You have various ones in this region that would have had these stories. So the question is, how are they telling the story differently? And I think there's a few big ones. Some of those are where the stories would have been a ton of sort of capricious gods that are angry at humanity. Here we have one moral, in some ways very relational, interacting with its creation kind of God. And in those stories, the destruction seems very random. It seems like gods are just trying to firebomb the world. This one feels with intentionality. It feels moral in some ways, a moral recreation. This sort of story that's remembered and retold, perhaps from a historic moment, but with literary language, with ancient worldviews, with divine meaning. It's not just about physics, it's about presence, not just global hydraulics, but a picture of what is God's heart, what is God's intention. And so let's look at that story. So it said, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it with pitch inside and outside. This is how you are to make it. The ark will be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. You are to make a roof, finishing the sides of the ark to within 18 inches of the roof. You are to put a door in the side of the ark and make it lower, middle, and upper, or different decks. So God gave Noah very specific designs. Where else do we see God give very specific blueprints? Tabernacle, yeah, tabernacle and temple. We get more specific, especially in the tabernacle. It's like chapters on chapters. And then there's a golden calf, and then God goes back and gives them chapters and chapters again of the same instructions. So it's very specific. And so I made a chart that's probably completely illegible on the size of our screens, but I do have a chart for us. Don't worry, there's an even worse chart coming up. And I took out like half the stuff I have. Maybe I'll share it on Slack. It's even more robust. But you have these pictures going on, I think, in the story of sort of sacred space. The sacred space of, as we covered in Eden, the sort of temple-like language that exists in Eden. And then we get it again, I think, here in this story. And we're certainly going to get it, obviously, in the tabernacle. And I think, once again, it depends on what timing you want. Is the tabernacle being read back into these stories or these like precursors to the tabernacle? So we always get structure in three zones. We talked about Eden. I think I did even a graph there of Eden, and then the garden itself, and then Eden itself, and then sort of the rest of the world being sort of like this threefold picture of God's creation. And we get sort of at least instructions. So like, hey, there's going to be three sections to the boat. And so those sort of things. We get three specific courts when we finally get the tabernacle of the court, and then the holy place, which is the tabernacle tent itself, and then the Holy of Holies, which is inside of that. The materials, we get trees and wood in the storyline. We get gold and onyx. And here we get gopher, which we actually don't know what the word specifically is referring to, but it seems to be some kind of wood. But there's a play on words that we're going to get to in a second. And it's covered in pitch, in kopher, which is the same word we actually get for atonement. And so you get temple language. The pitch itself is only really used otherwise to talk about atonement. It's a covering. And so we don't know what the pitch is. It's the atonement word. Once again, in obviously the tabernacle, we get acacia wood, we get gold again, and we get a place of atonement there, an atonement cover. We get specifics about light sources. We get light language in Genesis 1 and 2. Here, it's like, hey, make sure you create this thing for light. It feels so random in the story to include. And then in tabernacle, we have a very specific source of light in a lampstand that's instructed to be built as well. And then God's presence is its own sort of light and Shekinah glory. The presence of God. God walks with his image bearers. God remembers. There's language of spirit related to the ark itself. It even hovers over the waters in sort of the language of Genesis 7. So just like Genesis 1 has the spirit hovering over the waters, the ark sort of sits above the abyss as well. And then certainly in the tabernacle, God's glory fills that sanctuary. We get mountain language again. Eden itself is in some ways on top of the mountain because all the rivers flow out of Eden. And then we certainly get it at the ark rest on top of Mount Ararat. And then the temple or in the tabernacle, or the tabernacle ultimately finds its home on top of Zion in Jerusalem. There's certain roles for the people. Humanity has sort of the royal priest of Adam and Eve and their roles to serve and guard or tend and keep. Noah has its own job of preserving creation. He'll offer sacrifice at the end of the story, and the priests all do that sort of thing. There's water imagery clearly in all three. The tabernacle itself has a water basin called the Sea that was existing in it. Atonement, sin brings exile. As I said, we get kopher and the word gopher. There's all these play on words with the word atonement that exists throughout the Noah story leading up to the tabernacle itself. And then God rests on the seventh day. The ark actually comes to rest to Noah, which is his name. It comes to rest. And then there's Sabbath related to the tabernacle. And actually, at the end of the instructions of the tabernacle, there's six And God said, and then there's instructions, which is, once again, tied to Genesis 1. And the seventh one is, and God said, obey the Sabbath, which, once again, it's just this beautiful, interconnected piece. And there's so many more layers to it of what is happening, I think, in these stories to go, God's instructing Noah to build a temple tabernacle space again. That's a whole lot like the Garden of Eden as well. Because what goes in the... We get some humans, we get animals, Adam had to go through and go, here are all the animals, and there's not a suitable helper because they all have their own pairings of multiplying and everything else. And so what should go into this new garden space but animals, humans, all the things that we expected to see in the garden in chapter 2. And so we have all of that playing out. And even the word for the ark, the tabah, is... we see it only one other time, and that's Moses in a basket. It simply means like a floating vessel of some sort. But the Ark of the Covenant, the Aron, just about every ancient scholar like connects the two in terms of language, in terms of how they see the two together. So before unleashing chaos, before the flood comes, before all this is happening, God gives instructions once again for like sanctuary and order. This ark floating temple, this portable Eden preserving creation's order and presence, this garden that is basically built into a boat. Before chaos comes, God builds a temple in the shape of a boat. And then we watch this sort of uncreation start happening. So Noah and his family enter the ark in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the day all the sources of the watery depths burst open, the floodgates of the sky were opened. And the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And so the flood has a sort of mirroring creation, but in reverse storytelling. So day two undoes, in the verse that we just read, day two is undone, right? The waters above and below that were separated out in Genesis 1 collide again. And when Genesis says the windows of heaven opened, it's not just like, well, it started raining. To them, there is, once again, a dome that sort of pushed the water out in Genesis 1. And so it's like, well, that dome has windows, and those windows are opening. That's how they're going to picture it, as if this world is re-collapsing in on itself. That's how they would have heard it or seen it. The ancient mind, the world's unraveling. We see day three undone. So the deluge continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased, lifted up the ark, so it rose above the earth. The water surged and increased greatly over the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water surged even higher on the earth, and all the high mountains under the whole sky were covered. And so land that had been separated out now goes back under the waters. Day six becomes undone. So all the flesh perished creatures that crawl on the earth, birds, livestock, wildlife, and all creatures that swarm on the earth, as well as mankind, everything that has breath, was wiped out. So life that had breath, the things that God created in the latter part of the storytelling, everything on dry land perishes. And so you get this sort of functional deconstruction of Genesis 1, removing order, not erasing material existence. We don't see that. We don't see God go, let's get rid of all material existence. But when humanity starts breaking God's moral boundaries and even the spiritual boundaries, creation seems to have physical boundaries that break too. And inside this uncreation chaos that Genesis 6 is giving us and Genesis 7 is giving us now floats this ark temple, sort of ordered presence amid all the chaos that we're supposed to be seeing in the storyline. And the water surged and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. So this is that Genesis 1 language. The thing that was over the surface of the depths is the spirit, the ruach, right? That's Genesis 1, 2. And we're going to see the same thing here. And even in the seasons of unmaking, God's preserving a remnant of order somewhere in the world, somewhere that's sort of the call that we even have. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, to sort of be, in some ways, the order within the chaos. But we get a turning point in the story. So it was asked about the numbers. Here's a slide that you definitely aren't going to be able to read. And once again, I could share it with you. But this is how, like, there isn't a scholar that doesn't see the chiasm in these stories, because there's just so many lines that parallel each other leading up to Genesis 8:1. It's like, and if you're an ancient person, you are like pointing a giant arrow saying, this is the focus of the story. And it's not, look how awesome Noah was or anything like that. It was right at the center of the story, this hinge moment. As everything is moving towards disorder and chaos, it's all going downward. Everything on the back end will rise back to order, the story of descent and ascent happening back to back in this moment. The narrative's filled with motion and noise and waters roaring and fountains bursting, creation unraveling, and then suddenly this line so short it almost hides there. It says, God remembered Noah. It's the center point, as well as the wildlife and the livestock. And that word remembered, as Roger asked about, is a car. It's not as if God forgot. That's just never how that word Zakar is ultimately presented in Scripture. It's meant to sort of this picture of covenant, of action rather than recollection. God remembers. He sort of steps in to rescue, redeem, restore. So God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. God remembered Rachel and opened her womb. God remembered his covenant with Israel and cried out in slavery. He remembers his covenants again and again and again. And to say that God remembered Noah is to say mercy moved to action. God did something. The storm begins to turn, not because the waters ran out. It wasn't like God just ran out of water to flood into the world. It's not because he was exhausted from doing the work of destruction. It was because he remembered. We get this picture of new creation, of a reset in some way. So God caused a wind to pass over the earth and the water began to subside. So the wind, once again, Genesis 1 language. What's another word for wind in Hebrew? Spirit. Ruach. We get that movement again over the waters. The world is being recreated after Genesis 8:1. God starts doing his work of going, all right, let's establish this story again. The chaos that once covered everything begins to obey the breath of God again. It's recreation in motion. The spirit stirs, the waters yield, the promise begins again. And it's sort of this moment of divine remembrance. I mean, just picture if you're Noah, you're on this ark that's just rocking quietly. Maybe creaking wood, maybe some animal noises. But you've had, for a long time, as far as we know, no new instruction, no signs from heaven other than the rain coming, and now once the rain stopped, no end, just waiting on the boat, just wondering what's going to come. But within that silence, God is working. That's what divine remembrance perhaps sometimes even feels like, steady mercy moving behind the scenes, unseen ways. Because Noah's got to be there wondering, like, what's going to happen? And he doesn't know the exact moment that the tide's really going to turn, no pun intended. And when we think God is silent, perhaps he's remembering his covenant with us. The God who knows when to say enough. We've covered this a couple times. That this turning point of judgment into mercy, the flood doesn't stop because the world improved. It wasn't like, hey, I did that, and now everything's going to be better because we're going to watch Noah go south really quickly when he gets out of the boat. But it stops because God decides, enough. Like, this is the drawing point. I don't want to destroy all of humanity, much like the ancient Near Eastern gods who just are trying to smite everything. That's not God's intention. The same God who allowed the waters to rise now restrains them. That's the heart of divine justice. It's never endless wrath. It makes room always for some sense of renewal, even if it starts small. And when the waters start feeling coming into our lives, they feel endless, or fear, or loss, uncertainty, all those sort of things. It's the same thing that we have to remember, is that God remembers. He knows when to speak the word to end the storm. His mercy knows the moment to say enough. That's why Paul is able to say he won't ultimately tempt us without a way out, a way to confront that temptation. He knows when to say enough. God remembers and Noah responds. God's mercy moves first, but Noah's faith moves in step. Hebrews 11 will speak about Noah. And the story is focused on God. The chiasm, everything is meant to go, who is the God of this story? But at the same time, Hebrews 11 gives us this wonderful part of Noah being part of the very hall of faith, of this roll call of what it looks like to move by faith. It says, by faith, Noah, after being warned about what was not yet seen, in reverence built an ark to deliver his family. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so God's remembrance also always invites us to a human response. The turning point does belong to God. He remembers, he acts, he sends wind. But Noah's part is not a passive part in the story either. He responds in faith to what God had already begun, what God had already said. The New Testament doesn't make Noah the center of the story, but it shows how faith reflects divine faithfulness. By faith, Noah. Not by foresight, not by control, simply by trust in what he couldn't see. I mean, from the storytelling of the story, I mean, rain wasn't a thing for them. He just had to believe that something was going to happen. It was faith before the flood. Noah builds before it starts raining. He acts on a promise, not on evidence of what's going to happen. He spends years preparing for something no one else had seen. And his obedience is his theology. Hammer and pitch become sort of prayer in motion. And the building of the ark is faith embodied. This is faith not as belief in ideas, but as trust that takes shape in ordinary obedience. And he barely knows who this Yahweh might be, as far as we know. And faith isn't confidence that the storm won't come. It's trust that God has a way to carry us through it. And it says in reverence, the language can also be like holy fear. It's reverent alignment, not panic. It's not like, oh, I'm really scared of this God. It's sort of this awe, not anxiety. A posture of reverential attentiveness, taking God's word more seriously than maybe even the world's opinion. Because you got to imagine some people around Noah being like, you're pretty crazy. I mean, it's the same thing we get, not to goofy it, but in Heaven Almighty. I mean, they tell that story well when he starts building a boat and everybody's like, you are out of your mind. Noah's fear doesn't paralyze him, it propels him. And faithful people still live this way. We're invited in to sort of honor God's boundaries, God's instructions, all those things when everybody else ignores them. We can build what looks like unnecessary things because we believe what God has actually said. And we live in anticipation of what others may not see. Like, faith builds when skies are still blue. And then faith becomes the faith that carries us through the storms as well, because Noah enters the ark and he waits. He's not steering, he's not controlling, he's simply trusting. He's given no instructions for sails or rudders. He just kind of has to go through it. And sometimes faith looks like movement, but sometimes it looks like stillness and releasing control. True faith rests in what God has already spoken, even when he seems silent as well. And chaos can rage, but Noah tends to life inside. Amidst all the chaos, he has a simple job. Let's feed, let's care, let's sustain. And this is what faith continues to do, to keep alive when the world goes dark, when everything feels like chaos. His job's to nurture what God has entrusted to him. And that's what we have to do. And then faith after the flood, we'll watch in a couple weeks when Noah gets out and worships and then things go sideways. And we get this inheritance of faith. Noah becomes an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. His righteousness wasn't moral perfection. It was just covenant loyalty. He just moved forward with the belief of who God is. He trusted God's word when no one else might have. In the same way, our faith joins the rhythms of God's remembering work. We live as people who trust before seeing, rest before arriving. We get some rest and renewal in the story. The ark came to rest in the seventh month, 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. This is Noah's name, to rest, to Ruach, which we saw in Genesis 5. This one will bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. That's what his father said when he named him. And so the narrative resolves this sort of moment. The ark is still functioning once again as a tabernacle or temple. It rests on the mountain. The doors open, life emerge, priests and creation stepping out. The dove is sort of this messenger of what God has done. And the flood ends with God establishing rhythms again. Day and night, seed and harvest, order restored. Something kind of gets to this last section, that moving from flood to faithfulness, because the waters continue to recede until the 10th month. And the finale of the story is actual mercy having the last word, which once again is going to stand so starkly different than if you pull up all those ancient Near Eastern stories. The flood story begins in grief and ends in grace. Judgment has boundaries. Mercy does not seem to. Text doesn't say water ran out. It says God remembered. And every line from this point forward is sort of resurrection language. Chaos gives way to calm. Death begins to give life. Judgment ends up with joy. And God's enough to the waters becomes his yes to creation. He's saying, I want this to continue. Noah and your family, go forth. Continue what I have started. It doesn't end in silence. And centuries later, this pattern would repeat again, this time on a cross. In another storm, Jesus would silence it and calm it. All the while, an even more bigger storm would rage as well, not of water, but of sin and shame and violence. And once again, God would step into the flood itself. And the tree in the garden, to the wood that carried Noah, to a piece of wood that would carry Jesus. The ark that sheltered creation becomes a cross that saves it. In some ways, that cross is the new tree of life. And when he hung there, the sky darkened, the earth shook, uncreation starts happening a little bit in the storyline, and then he whispers, enough. Enough of sin's reign, enough of separation, enough of chaos. Jesus breathed his last breath and cried, it is finished. And the God who once shut the fountains of the deep now shuts the gates of death. And the storm of wrath spent itself on his shoulders so that only peace remains for us. The flood ends with a dove and an olive branch, and the gospel begins with the dove and the voice, you are my beloved son. And 3 days after this, the door opened. Not the arks this time, but a tomb. And the water of death is pulled back again, and new creation walks out again, because we start the story again in a garden with a woman and a man. And the one who walked out of the waves now walks out of the grave. So we live as people that remember the story. Because that's our story. The God who remembered Noah has remembered us in Christ. His mercy hasn't forgotten your name, your family, your story. We have a whole new covenant that we function under. And because of him, you are carried through storms, through griefs, through things that threaten just to drown us day in and day out. Every day you have to choose faith over fear, forgiveness over fury, rest over striving. We echo the same God who would say enough. We are living proof that water doesn't win. Because of Christ, chaos doesn't get the final word. And his work doesn't stop on the cross. It continues in you. You carry his presence into the world. At work, when the world is still noisy and competitive and chaotic, what might a God who brings order to chaos look like in your office? You carry his presence with you, and perhaps he wants to use your integrity, your peace, your patience to change a world of ambition and anxiety. Or maybe at school, when everybody drifts towards the current of comparison or cynicism, that you are a steady presence that remembers God's boundaries and instructions. Or in parenting, you can't calm every storm your kid is going to face, but you can build an ark, a grace-filled, faithful space, a space where its trust and rest can actually thrive. Or in relationships, you can be the one who knows when to say enough, enough gossip, enough bitterness, enough striving. Whenever chaos threatens to take over, you can be the one or the place where God once again says enough. So lift your eyes. The storm is not forever. The story will not end in chaos. And the one who calmed the seas will calm your soul. The God who said enough to judgment now says enough to death. And the God who remembered Noah remembers you. You are carried. You are covered. You are loved. The flood is over. A new creation has begun.